All right, well, good morning. Well, you can tell it's July 4th week. Thought the rapture happened this morning or something. Let's go to Proverbs 18 to help Tommy find it. Just kidding, let's go to Esther 5. Esther 5. So, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in Esther chapter 5. We left off at the end of Esther 4 with a little bit of tension. If you are here this morning while you're getting there, let me just ask, kind of a split the room, split the church kind of fun time here. If you're a skip the book, watch the movie kind of person, why don't you just go ahead and put your hands up. Skip the book, watch the movie. Okay? I appreciate your honesty. John back there, see that wave? Okay, very good. If you are a don't bother with the movie, the book's always better kind of person, go ahead and put your hand up. All right. My people. All right. So now that we all know who we are here, let me just say this. Anybody who knows me very well knows that I'm an avid reader. I read all the time. In fact, I watch very, very little bit TV, very little movies. It's not like I have some kind of conviction against that. It's just, honestly, it's grown to the point where it kind of bores me. And so I read a lot. I read all kinds of books. And I don't just read a lot of books, but I read a lot of different kinds of books. If you were to get a hold of my Kindle, you would see, you know, talking about 12 ways your phone is changing you. I now carry my library in my pocket. So, you know, if you were to get a hold of my Kindle, though, you would find a very eclectic library of books covering all sorts of different genres and all sorts of, I read widely from a bunch of different areas. And one of the areas that I like to read from is the fantasy genre. And I'm not really sure why I like fantasy books. I just kind of do. They just kind of just, I don't know. That's the classic sort of hero and just things like that happening on. I just like fantasy literature for some reason. It's one of many genres that I like. Now, fantasy literature is different from a lot of other genres in a number of ways, but there's one in particular that tends to kind of jump out at me as fairly consistent, and that is that there's perhaps no other genre of literature in which the series approach is more prevalent than in fantasy. You get lots of fantasy series, okay? And so, for instance, you could consider Lord of the Rings, one of the fantasies that most of the people in this room have probably read, or at least watched the movies, right? So anyways, so you have Lord of the Rings, this fantasy series, and really you consider the main storyline, the main books are in a trilogy. There are three of them. Now there's more if you kind of rope in some of the peripheral books and things of that nature, but still it's written in series, and so that's kind of what I'm talking about when I'm talking about that. Now the Lord of the Rings is a pretty small fantasy series overall. I've read some that are 9-10 books or even longer in their total scope, and the interesting thing about fantasy series in the fantasy book genre is that they also tend to be doorstops. And so when you're talking about 9 or 10 books, you're talking about somewhere on the order of maybe 10 to 12,000 pages to get through all of those 9 or 10 books. And so these are just really long stories. I think that's why sort of the epic fantasy genre tends to favor series, because if they tried to put it in one book, you'd have to have a forklift to carry it around. And so this is just sort of the reality of this particular genre. Now, if you read much in the fantasy genre, or if you read, for that matter, in really any series genre, any genre where there's a lot of series books, you start to learn some pretty important things. You learn some pretty valuable lessons as a reader. And one of the ones that I've learned is never to begin reading a series until the last book in the series has been written. Okay? Now, okay, see, I know that you're with me, okay? So the reason that you don't want to do that is because these epics are so long. Some of these series are written over the course of years or even in many cases, decades. One author that I like released his first book in the series in 1999 and the final book in 2011, and that wasn't unusual at all. That was pretty typical. If it was unusual, it was only unusual for how fast he finished. It only took him, 11 years to actually wrap that up, or 12 years to wrap that up? Another author I know released his first book in 1996, and his series is still going with no end in sight. We have no idea when even if it's going to end. And so, maybe I haven't read that one yet. Okay, and maybe I won't. It just kind of depends. But the reason you wait, if you're a wise reader, is because of a little thing we like to call cliffhangers. Okay? And so here's the thing. Even if everything goes according to schedule, even if everything is written on time, you still may have a year or more to wait between each installment. And that can be a miserable thing when the last book left off on a cliffhanger, right? So we hate these kinds of cliffhanger moments, and that's not even the worst of it. That's if the books follow according to a pretty tight schedule. A lot can happen in 12 years or more. Consider, for instance, one case in which author Robert Jordan began writing his extremely popular Wheel of Time series in 1990, wrote 12 books in the series by 2005 for a total of 9,356 pages in paperback form, and then died in 2007 without finishing it. Oh my goodness. So you don't want to read 10,000 pages, 12 books, and then find out that you don't get to get the end of the book because the author just died because it took him 15 years to write it, and so he just passed away. Now, as it happens, the fans of that series, it was an extremely popular best-selling series, the fans were so just distraught over it that they demanded that the estate and the publisher hire another author to finish it. They didn't even care if it was the same ending that Jordan had planned. Somebody needs to finish this story. And so they did. They hired Brandon Sanderson, and he finished that series out three books later in 2011 or 2013, something like that. And he did, by all accounts, a very good job of it. He actually had access to Jordan's notes and stuff. His estate was able to provide some of the notes and resolution and plot lines and things of that nature. So you get stuck in a story and the tension builds, and you want to know how it comes out. You want to find out what is the resolution, what's the plot. And that's not only true in books. For you TV show and movie types, we not unfamiliar with cliffhangers there either, right? When I was a kid, my parents would literally clear the calendar each week to make sure they had time to watch Dallas. Okay? So, yeah, I hear the groans already, right? Probably one of the most famous cliffhangers of all time was who shot J.R. Ewing, right? I was like 2 when J.R. got shot. It was talked about so much that I still remember that as like a defining cliffhanger moment in American cultural history. So you have these cliffhangers in every aspect, in every, in literature, anywhere stories are told, you've got these cliffhangers and you want to find out what's the resolution. Well, when we left off in the story of Esther last week, we left off on a cliffhanger. The Persian king Xerxes had put away his queen and the young Jewish girl Esther. She'd been raised up to fill that position through some questionable means. Esther's uncle turned adoptive father Mordecai had refused to bow down to the king's right-hand man Haman, who just also happened to be the prime minister of Persia. So Haman had secured the king's permission to issue an irrevocable edict, an irrevocable decree throughout all of the Persian Empire that said that not just Mordecai, but all the Jewish people were to be destroyed and all of their belongings plundered on a single day, 11 months in the future. Haman simply could not deal with Mordecai's refusal to bow down to him and to show him the respect he thought he deserved. So he wouldn't just kill Mordecai. This is a classic case of, I'm just going to take it out on you. I'm going to take it out on everybody you know. And so he's going to kill Mordecai, but he's also going to kill all of the Jews, all of Mordecai's people. Now the problem is the edict stands as a death sentence not only to Mordecai and the Jews in the Persian Empire, but also to Queen Esther herself. She's Jewish, and we know that, but no one in the Persian Empire knows it because she's kept it a secret. And so we see the tension, we see the problem, even though she's kept her ethnic identity a secret. Well, that secret can be kept no longer. If she remains quiet, her people die, and probably she dies with them. So last week we saw Mordecai challenge Esther to stand up for her people, the Jews, and to go before the king to plead for his mercy and salvation. God's people need a mediator, and Esther's the only one in the position to serve as that mediator. But there's a problem. There's a complicating factor. Going before the king without being summoned is against the law. It's not like a misdemeanor. It's like if you go before the king without being summoned, there's a very good chance you're going to lose your life. There's going to be a death sentence imposed. Everything, literally everything, depends on whether or not the king extends the royal scepter to the person appearing before him. If the scepter is extended, then the visitor lives. If it's not extended, then she dies. So Esther's understandably nervous, and then you add to this that Xerxes has already demonstrated how little regard he has for people who violate his law, whether they're queens or not. He put away his own queen because she wouldn't do what he said to do. You also see it in history when we find out how severely he treated people who violated his laws and crossed him. Then you've got the fact that he's not summoned Esther to come to him as his wife for more than a month. Now, that may indicate that something's wrong. Maybe he knows who she is as in terms of her ethnic identity. Maybe he's unhappy with her and he's found out that she's deceiving him. It's hard to know. But for some reason, he hasn't summoned her to come before him in 30 days. And then on top of all of that, we understand that for Esther to plead on behalf of her people, she has to reveal who her people are. And that's going to require her to come forward with her deception and to say, listen, I'm a Jew and I've just never told you. I've kept that a secret. And so you've got all of these things happening, this deception of 5 years, these other mitigating factors. And this is a seemingly impossible situation that Esther finds herself in. And yet, as chapter 4 comes to a close, she had resigned herself to the fact that her only chance and the only chance her people had to live was for her to risk her life and to go before the king. In order to save her life and the life of her people, she had to lay down her life and risk losing it. So we closed last week with her words echoing in our minds, quote, I will go to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. Now, if we were watching this on TV, it would say, to be continued, and there'd be ominous music in the background, right? So we're left off with this kind of cliffhanger. If you're reading this for the first time, you want to know, how's all this going to come out? What's going to happen to our flawed hero and heroine? Will they die, and will all the Jews die with them, or will Esther find favor with the king? And what about Haman? Is the bad guy going to win? Are the Amalekites going to prevail over the Jewish people in the end, even though God said that he was going to destroy them, even though God said he was going to wage war against them throughout all generations? Are the Amalekites going to win ultimately through Haman's agency? Like every good cliffhanger, we know the good guys will probably win, but we can't figure out exactly how they're going to pull it off, given the predicament they're in. It seems impossible. It seems like nothing short of divine intervention is likely to save them now. Well, that's convenient, isn't it? Well, we're going to get some resolution to the cliffhanger of last week's text, but like every good story, this one doesn't just resolve the tension straight away. It builds it first. So we're not going to get a complete resolution to tension. We're going to get more than we started with. As a matter of fact, we're going to see some ups and downs in this chapter, some highs and lows, and just when we expect the tension to be fixed, just when we expect it to be resolved, we'll find that we finish this day with more tension than we started with when we came to this text. So pray with me, and then we'll walk through Esther 5 together this morning. Lord, we come this morning as always asking for your help and asking for your guidance. Your word promises that you will bring to our recollection all the things that you have taught. And so we ask that by the agency and power of your Spirit within us, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to see your glory in this text. That you would show us conviction of sin, that you would make us and mold us into the image of your Son. And by the power of your inerrant, inspired, holy word, you would make us more and more like you and conform us to the image of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So looking at verse 1 of Esther chapter 5, take a look. Now it came about on the third day. Okay, let's just stop right there. I know, we didn't make it very far. This is going to be a long day. Hope you buckled in. It came about on the third day. Let me just clue you in on something, just kind of a helpful tip, something you may want to make a note of and just reference in future studies and times. Whenever you see a reference to the third day in your Bible, your antenna ought to be up for the reversal. What's going to happen here? What's going to change? Consider in Genesis 22:4, Abraham is called to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac, and it's on the third day that it says he arrives at the place of sacrifice, lifts his eyes, and sees the place, only to have Isaac delivered by the miraculous provision of a ram to die in his place. Where death seems to loom, life emerges instead. In Genesis 31:22, Laban is pursuing Jacob with the intent to punish him for apparently stealing Laban's household idols. And nobody knows that it's actually Rachel who's done that. It's on the third day that Laban overcomes Jacob and his group. But when he does, the result isn't death or some other kind of judgment or punishment, but rather a covenant of peace. Then you look in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, after the people of Israel have suffered under the weight of judgment for their sin, these words are recorded, quote, He, being God, he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. And Jonah, the prophet, was swallowed up by a great fish and faced certain death, but was delivered rather unpleasantly through a puddle of fish vomit on the third day. next time you have a kind of a crummy day, just remember that was his good day. The time he found himself neck deep in fish vomit was an uptick in his luck. Okay, now of course you know the New Testament treatment of the significance of the third day, the day on which the Lord of life, having been put to death, rose again in victory, snatching new life for all of his people from the jaws of death and condemnation. Wherever you see reference to the third day in Scripture, you will very often see a reversal of death to life. So, just a hopeful footnote there. Something's coming. If you're a Jewish reader, you read this, you're probably going, something's coming up here. Okay? So, we got this third day, the day of deliverance when all seems lost. Just a hopeful footnote. Verse 1. Now, it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight, and the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. So Esther doesn't quite come into the king's presence. She's not technically in the same room that he's in. She's kind of standing outside the fence of the White House lawn, so to speak, to kind of use our previous illustration from a previous week. But she's within the king's line of sight. He can see her from wherever he is and wherever she is. He can look out and he can see her there. And as soon as he does, he extends the royal scepter to her. Now, you get the impression she's, again, standing outside of the room that he's in. And we don't know why. The text doesn't tell us why. Maybe she was gathering her courage. I don't know. It's hard to say. But what seems to be the case is that before she's ever really even into the danger zone, okay, before she's ever actually come into the place where she has to risk her life, the scepter is extended. So she like all of the buildup, all of the fright is taken away when that scepter is extended, and she knows that she can come safely into the king's presence. Now, there's a possible play on words here. The word used for favor here is a word that's generally used of God's loving kindness, is hesed. It's a word that's used throughout all of the Old Testament to speak of God's treatment of his people, his loving kindness towards his people. Okay? So, the Holy Spirit inspired these words, and perhaps we're to understand that it's God's favor that's ultimately behind the king's favor. And by perhaps, I mean, that's definitely what we're to understand. Okay, so what we've got here is God actually extending his favor before Esther even gets to the king. And it says she obtained hesed, she obtained loving kindness, and she was able to go into the presence of the king without risk. God's like a passing shadow that we see out of the corner of our eye here. He may be silent, but he's absolutely at work. There's some irony here too, kind of a poetic reversal. As we read in the text that Esther put on her royal robes, we're invited to contrast queens, right? So we've got one queen in chapter 1, we've got another queen here. In the first case, Vashti is contrasted. She risked her life by refusing to go before the king when summoned. Now we've got Queen Esther, who risks her life by going before the king without being summoned. So we've got a mirror image happening here. And I point that out not just because they contain deep spiritual truths or anything like that, but more so just so that you might appreciate the beauty and symmetry of this divinely inspired story as it plays out. But the king extends the scepter, Esther is safe, and we all breathe a collective sigh of relief. The cliffhanger is resolved. Our attention has been dealt with. Thank goodness that's all over. Well, not quite. It seemed like it was at first, but there's still more to be done here. The battle is won, but the proverbial war is still approaching. Esther still has to seek the king's mercy. She's still got to reveal who she is. She's still got to go before the king and say, listen, I am Jewish and you've issued an irrevocable edict, or you've allowed one to be issued, that will end my life. She still has to seek his favor. She's survived the first test, but what will happen next? Now the king, for his part, he recognizes, listen, if she took the risk to come before me against the law, she must have something really important to tell me. She must have something really important to ask me for, and so he asks her about it in verse 3. The king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther, and what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Now this is a figure of speech, of course. Xerxes wasn't about to give half the kingdom to Esther. This is something that we see appear in various places in the scripture. If you'll remember, there was a time when Herod made this same offer to Herodias' daughter after she danced for him. And he said, up to half the kingdom, ask for whatever you choose. And so we've got this issue going on here where Xerxes is not necessarily going to give the kingdom to Esther, but he was making it clear that he was in a very generous mood. He was prepared to give her whatever it was that she was so intent on asking him for. Whatever it was so important, it would prompt her to risk such danger to come before him in violation of the law. So he's just said this publicly. There are watching eyes, there are hearing ears, there are people that are seeing all this happen. He's just said, listen, I'll give you anything you want up to half of my kingdom. You might expect her to strike when the iron is hot, but she doesn't. She's patient. Or timid, or maybe a little bit of both. Instead of going straight for what she wants, instead she appeals to the king's ego. Take a look at verse 4. Esther said, if it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet I have prepared for him. Now notice, she's already done it. She's already prepared the banquet. May he come to the banquet I have already prepared, the one that's already waiting for you. So this is pretty clever on her part. Not only has he just offered publicly to do whatever she wants, but she's already prepared the banquet. How is he really going to say no? I mean, at this point, if he's going to offer her half the kingdom, is he going to turn down lunch? So she says, hey, come with me to the banquet that I've already prepared. He's not going to refuse lunch, so the king responds just as you might expect him to in verse 5. The king said, bring Haman quickly so that we may do as Esther desires. So the king and Haman came to the banquet, which Esther had prepared. Now, I think there's a little bit of a satirical dig here in verse 5. If you haven't been here for previous sermons, if you're visiting or something, then this book is satirical. The Holy Spirit in this book is sort of poking fun at certain things. And I think in this case, there's some fun being poked here at Xerxes from chapter 1. So here's what's going on, I think, in this little satirical dig. It's possible that this is meant to sort of poke fun at his edict that he made about all of the men in all of the kingdom being master of their own house. The phrase, that we may do as Esther desires, could be translated literally, that we can do according to Esther's word. Okay, and so the idea here, I think we're meant to kind of chuckle a little bit, that the king who claims to make all the decisions and be in control, he's master of his house, and everybody in the Persian Empire is master of his house, by law, is following the word of his wife, again. Okay, following her lead, doing what she said to do for the second time. Verse 6, as they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done. Now, this is now the second time he's publicly offered this kind of generosity. The tension and suspense is kind of building throughout this. We keep expecting her to ask the questions she needs to ask. She's biding her time, and the king is practically begging her at this point to tell him what she wants, if only out of sheer intense curiosity. Well, now he's well fed, he's had some good wine, he's probably in a better mood than he was when all this started. Haman is here. Seems like all of the pieces are in place for Esther to make her request, and the time has finally come. So we read in verse 7, so Esther replied, my petition and my request is, okay, stop. Don't read ahead. Now, if you've read the book like I've suggested you do 3 or 50 times, pretend that you haven't. Okay? Act like you haven't read it up to this point. When you come to these words, are you sweating? You biting your nails waiting for what she's... My petition and my request is, what's going to happen here? This is building tension that's going on here. I'm on the edge of my seat. Now's the time. Everything's in place. Twice now the king has offered whatever she asks. Surely her life is not too much to ask. Surely that's the most basic of requests she could ask. What better time than right now to make her request? Here it comes, verse 7. So Esther replied, my petition and my request is, verse 8, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says. Well, what just happened here? What is this about? Depending on who you ask, you'll hear that Esther was being subtle here, patient. She was biding her time. That's possible. I think it's possible that this was part of her strategy. But personally, I think it's more likely that what we're seeing here is something the great theologians throughout history have called chickening out. Okay? Now, I think she just couldn't bring herself to do it. I think she just couldn't ask the question. Now, I don't blame her. Try to put yourself in her shoes here. How many times must she have rehearsed in her mind what she was going to say to the king when the chance came? Exactly how her words were going to come out. How many times must she have played out different possible outcomes, different responses and scenarios? I can hardly fault her here. I almost died asking Nikki out on a first date, and it wasn't even anything like this. So I can imagine how difficult it must have been to go and say, listen, here's my request, here's what I want. Here she is, not just in the presence of the king, but face to face with Haman, the prime minister, the enemy of her people, the right hand of the king. When it comes to the fact that she's deceived the king and Haman's the right hand of the king, then when the king is forced to decide between his wife and his right hand man, will he side with her or will he side with Haman? I think she just couldn't quite bring herself to do it. Now, sideboard here, maybe you think that I've been too hard on Esther and Mordecai through this book so far. Okay, maybe you think that I've been a little bit rough on them. I certainly haven't painted them in the white armor and cloaks of fantasy heroes, and that's because I don't think they were fantasy heroes. I think they were real human beings. I think they were actual real people, real human beings who, like all real human beings, shouldn't be painted in stark black and white, but in all the shades of gray that we humans are known for. We have some good, we have some bad, we do good things, we do bad things, we're kind of a mess and a mix up and a hodgepodge. I love how human and Esther and Mordecai are in this book because it gives me hope in my humanity and myself. My own flaws and my own foibles and mistakes and cowardice. I love how flawed they are because in all of their shades of gray, the neon colors of God's heroism literally jump out of this book at me. This book doesn't go well because Esther and Mordecai are really wise, shrewd. They did all the right things. This book goes well because God is the king behind the scene. Because he's moving the pieces. So yes, I think Esther chickened out, but I think it was a divinely ordained chickening. Okay, if that's another theological term. If you need to spell that, it's C-H-I. No, anyway, so I think this was a decreed chickening out, and God will indeed use it, as we'll see, in order that his glory might shine all the brighter. But to Esther, I think, this must have seemed like a dark moment. It must have seemed like a failure. She must have felt a little cowardly, I think. She had survived the king's presence. The scepter had been extended to her. And she'd have been encouraged and relieved by that, I think. Then he'd agreed to her request to come to the banquet. Everything had gone according to plan. Everything was in place. I think she'd rehearsed this in her mind. And if anything, it went better than she thought it was going to go. And then I think it all looked good heading into this banquet. Esther was at a high point. But when we come to the end of verse 8, I think it's a low point for her. And for us, this is intended to be a little bit of a literary roller coaster ride. I think we're supposed to sympathize with her high point. I think we're supposed to cheer that she got into the presence of the king, that she was safe, that everything went according to plan. And then we're supposed to just kind of have our breath knocked out when we get to the end of this, you know, this second request from the king at the banquet with Haman present. And she just says, oh, let's do this again tomorrow. She just can't quite get it out. Meanwhile, just as Esther hits her low, look who hits his high. Look at verse 9. And Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. Of course he was. Of course he was. Haman loves nothing more than prestige and significance. And what's more prestigious than being invited to a banquet, a lunch, where the only other two guests are the king and queen? Where the queen herself invited you. He was invited for lunch by the queen herself. Finally, Haman feels like, I'm getting the respect I deserve. The only thing left to do is make sure everyone knows about it. So I got to go find people and got to tell them all of the good things that happened with me today. He's already making plans to spread the word. But then from that high point, from that mountaintop, something happens. Continue reading in verse 9. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai, filled with rage. Haman controlled himself, however, which is very uncharacteristic for him, went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Now, interestingly, it's probably because of the high that he sinks so low when he sees Mordecai. It's probably a little bit of an extremes of emotion kind of thing. Here's the king and queen. The most important people in all of the Persian Empire honoring him and giving him the recognition he deserves. And then there's this insignificant Jew in the gate, Mordecai, who won't even, it's not even just that he won't bow to him at this point. That's okay. You know, at the end of the day, he feels like he's gotten retribution for that. Mordecai is going to die for that. And so are all of his people. And so, you know what? He's willing to bide his time for that. But now, even now that Mordecai knew that Haman had been behind the edict that served as his death warrant and a writ of genocide against all of his people, even after that display of vengeful power, Mordecai not only refused to bow, he wasn't even intimidated by Haman. He didn't even shake in his presence. He didn't care. He displayed, Mordecai gave Haman the one attitude Haman could not handle. See, Haman really doesn't care a whole terrible much at this point whether Mordecai bows or trembles. But to respond with complete apathy? As though he were totally insignificant? As though he didn't matter? That he can't tolerate. That he can't deal with. So for all the good things that had happened to him today, for all the apparent royal accolades and honors that were being bestowed upon him, Haman returns home that night enraged and pouty like a little boy who was good at dinner but was refused dessert anyway. How do you like that metaphor? It's what you call illustrating from experience. So he gathers his wife and friends, and in verse 11 we read this. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above all of the princes and servants of the king. How obnoxious must that have been? Can you imagine being there for that? I mean, talk about entertaining. I imagine them just going, This is amazing. This is great, Haman. This is. Imagine being his wife. Imagine being Zeresh and being told how many children, how many sons Haman has that you gave birth to. I mean, this is absurd. This guy is the worst. They know all of this, but ultimately Haman's goal isn't to tell them how great and wonderful he is. He's just enough of a megalomaniac to believe that they already agree with him on that point. No, he has two things in particular he wants to share with them. He wants to tell them about his newest honor that he had received that day, that the queen had invited him and only him to a banquet with her and the king. He wants to let them know that's the cherry on the sundae of my greatness, how awesome I am. But then he also wants to vent about Mordecai. The only guy in the entire Persian Empire, as far as Haman can see, in the entire place, who doesn't seem impressed by him. And so that's what he does in verses 12 and 13. Take a look. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." This guy just gets under my skin. All that good stuff, it doesn't even matter as long as I have to deal with this Mordecai guy. Sometimes around the dinner table or when I'm talking with my kids, I kind of do the high-low thing with them, you know? What was the high point of your day? What was the low point? Thankfully, it's never this obnoxious. Okay? And so he's like, "Hey, look, I got to go to a banquet with the king, but then Haman," I mean, then Mordecai, he is Haman, "then Mordecai refused to bow down to me." Just ridiculous. I can't take it anymore. How can I be happy as long as this guy is alive? His pride and ego have taken over. At this point, it would seem that Esther's divine chickening out has lulled any defensiveness of suspicion or anything he might have wondered why Esther was inviting him to the banquet. That's all lulled to sleep. You can see the beauty of God's design in this. So whether Esther meant it as subtlety or she just chickened out, in the end, he seems to be totally convinced that Esther thinks he's the greatest thing since sliced bread. That he's second only to Xerxes in the empire for all of his greatness. And so he's completely lulled to sleep about that. His pride and ego have taken over. He's convinced that Esther thinks he's great. And then he tells of the low point of the day. And the moral of the story is this, from Haman's point of view. Let everyone in the entire Persian Empire honor me. But as long as Mordecai thinks nothing of me, it's not good enough. I refuse to be satisfied until Mordecai bows, or until he's dead. He's basically, in this case, Haman is a petulant child. And you kind of get the impression that his wife and friends think so too. Although, I think the subtlety is probably lost on him. I think that verse 14 was kind of intended to almost be an intentional exaggeration by his wife and his friends. I think they were kind of mocking him, but I don't think he got it. Look at verse 14. Then Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made in the morning, and ask the king to hang Mordecai on it, then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Now, again, the word translated gallows here is literally tree. You've probably got a footnote about that. What they're saying here is have a 75-foot-tall pole. That's 50 cubits. Okay, a cubit is a foot and a half, 18 inches. Having a 75-foot-tall pole made to impale Mordecai on. Have the king skewer him and then enjoy your lunch. Seems a little over the top, doesn't it? Okay, so I think it's meant to be over the top. I think they're joking, but he's like, good idea. Okay, so I think we're mocking Haman at this point. And I think what's going on here, historical sources tell us that the palace in Susa was probably only about half that height. So that's the big building in Susa. So my guess is that probably what's happening is there, you know, he's planning to erect this thing on the top of the city wall or on the top of a building or something like that to get to that 75-foot height. Point is, he wants everyone to see what happens when you cross Haman. The point seems to be to skewer Mordecai in such an exaggerated way that the height of the pole serves as a yardstick to measure Haman's ego. Impression you get is kind of like the old James Bond villains, you know, how they always used to try to kill him in such ridiculously elaborate ways. You know, or like, was it Roger Rabbit, where they hung him over the vat of acid and dropped, you know, like an inch an hour, you know? They always give him plenty of time to figure out how to get out of it, okay? And so you've got this kind of over-exaggerated, you know, everyone's going to see my greatness by the way that you die kind of thing. And it's just silly, and it's supposed to be. Well, Haman's portrayed as just as diabolical as these villains. The idea of impaling Mordecai 75 feet in the air is one that, again, according to the text, pleased him. Try to imagine the evil of that. That's a really good idea. Let's impale this guy 75 feet up in the air so everybody can see it. Even as the Holy Spirit, through the human author of Esther, is mocking the absurdity of his ego, we find that the plot twists of this chapter now leave us in the darkest position we've been in thus far. It would seem, if we read to this point and stopped, that Esther had had her chance. It came and went. She had the chance. She didn't seize it. She had gone before the king and he'd welcomed her. She had invited him to a banquet and he'd accepted. He had offered her up to half the kingdom twice publicly, essentially obligating himself to her desire. And yet she'd put it off. She couldn't gather the courage to do what needed doing. Now, on its own, that might not seem like that big of a deal because we know there's a banquet coming tomorrow and she has another shot at courage, right? Maybe she'll get to do it that time. Maybe she'll finally muster up the necessary guts to go before the king and ask what she needs to ask. But then there's Haman. And now we've got a problem because now there's a plot to kill Mordecai before the next banquet. All of our chances are up. Short of divine intervention, short of a miracle here, Mordecai is going to die. I mean, we already know what the king's going to say when Haman goes before him and says, let me hang him on this pole. I mean, if Haman can go before the king and say, let me exterminate an entire race of people, and the king goes, whatever makes you happy. You really think he's going to say no to killing Mordecai? So we've got a serious problem here. We have a major tension point. The pole is already being erected. The clock is ticking, and there seems to be no way out of this. As we come to the end of chapter 5, things actually look worse than they did when we began the chapter. The edict of death still hangs over the heads of the Jews like a giant guillotine. Esther seems to be faltering in her courage. Now Mordecai is under the threat of death, not 11 months in the future, but maybe fewer than 11 hours in the future. There's no apparent hope for intervention by Esther because she doesn't even know the plot has been hatched. By the time she finds out about it, he'll be hung up on that pole. This looks bad. We thought we were left with a cliffhanger at the end of chapter 4, but how in the world will this be resolved? That's the question that we're presented with at the end of the chapter. It doesn't seem like this situation could get any worse. Well, to be continued. Just looking at the text, as I was studying it and considering it, what we can take away from it, I began looking for what was surprising here. Again, this being satire, the things that are generally going to be emphasized, the lessons that are be taken away from it are generally lessons that revolve around the unexpected or the exaggerated. And those are the things that are meant to get your attention. And in this case, we have both. We have something unexpected and we have something exaggerated. Regarding the unexpected, we have a chapter that we might expect to be about Esther, given the way chapter 4 ended, but it turns out really to revolve more around Haman. He seems to be where all the action centers. Okay, so we've got this situation where all of these events we see play out in verses 1 to 8 seem to be setting the stage for Haman's response and frame of mind in verses 9 to 14, at the same time while laying the groundwork for everything that's going to come in future chapters. That's not to say we couldn't learn anything from Esther in this chapter, but Haman really jumps out at me from this text. And then, of course, we have the exaggerated. Haman's exaggerated anger after his mountaintop experience at the banquet, his exaggerated solution that pleases him so much, all of it just seems way, way over the top. So as I considered all of this, I kind of wrestled around with what the implications are and what, you know, what we should be taking away from this text. And I came across a commentator that put into words what I was having a little bit of trouble kind of organizing in my brain. Sometimes commentators can be a little helpful for that. He asked a provocative question, and here it is. I'm just going to kind of borrow this line of thinking right from him. So I'm not claiming it for my own. Just think this is kind of the direction my mind was going in. He said it better than I did. He asked this question. He said, if you were one of Haman's friends, God forbid, you'd have terrible choice in friends. But if you were one of Haman's friends, and he told you all that he told his friends in this passage, what counsel would you have given? So let's biblically counsel Haman here. Okay? How would you have counseled Haman in this case? This commentator went on to point out, I think rightly, that Haman is an absolute case study for what happens in our hearts when our idols are challenged. Okay? So I'll say that again. Haman is a case study for what happens in our hearts when our idols are challenged. Why was Haman's behavior so out of proportion to the circumstance? Why was the solution that pleased him so over the top? It seems pretty irrational when you read it, but then I have to be honest and admit that there have been times, many of them, when my responses, for better or worse, have been entirely out of proportion to the circumstances. Either I've overreacted in a negative way, or I've overreacted in a positive way. Now, when you read the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, you can't help but take note of the sheer volume of idolatry that you see. It's everywhere. The entire Old Testament is dominated by the sin of idolatry. It seems like every other page you've got someone in the covenant community of God chasing after some idol. And you and I read that and we do this really funny, bizarre thing with that where we basically skim over it and distance ourselves from it as though those aren't problems we really deal with anymore. I mean, after all, at the end of the day, it never seems to strike us that, you know, we might be idolaters too. Because we look in the text, we look in the scripture, and we recognize we're not bowing down to little statues, little handmade men. We're not bowing down in worship to, any kind of object or anything like that as a general rule. And so it never seems to strike us as odd that in passing over those things that we render entire swaths of the Old Testament teaching basically irrelevant for our lives. That idolatry stuff was for another time, for another place, for these backwoods, you know, people that lived in another time where they thought that a wooden carving was a god or something like that. That's all, we've advanced beyond that. That's not our problems. That's interesting that we're so indifferent and dismissive of something the Bible puts such an emphasis on. Something that's throughout the Old Testament. The Reformers didn't think it should be that way. Neither did the Puritans. In fact, some of them suggested, and I think I agree with them, that the reason the very first commandment prohibits idolatry is because every other commandment falls under that heading. That in some way, every other commandment is some form of idolatry. Think about it. What would lead us to murder? What would lead us to steal? To covet? To bear false witness against our neighbor? What would cause us to violate God's will in any way, shape, or form? Are we not literally every time we sin behaving as though God doesn't belong in the ultimate place of authority in our lives? Now, what we put there, what we may replace him with, may vary depending on the sin. Maybe we idolize accolades or the applause of men, recognition and power, kind of like Haman does. Or maybe we idolize things, stuff. We think if we just had the latest cool gadget or the house we've always wanted or the car or whatever it might be, we'd finally be satisfied and happy and fulfilled. This is, after all, the message of literally every advertisement you see on TV at any point, at any time. That if you just had our stuff, your life would be complete. And we're inundated with it. We get it constantly. All you TV watchers, there are no ads in books. Anyway, that's my plug for reading, okay? Look, we're constantly inundated with this message that something's wrong in our life, but if we just had that, it would be fixed. promises only God can truly make. And yet we fall for them. And we fall for them again and again and again. I don't think, if any of us were to think about it, we could have a town hall meeting and discuss this, but I don't think any of us would disagree that consumerism is the pet idolatry of our culture. It's really what we live and breathe on, the stuff we have. Now, if it's not consumerism, maybe it's freedom. That's an appropriate suggestion on a day when we'll celebrate the freedom we've been given in this country. Look, let's celebrate it, and let's be grateful for it, and let's be thankful to God that we live in a place that where we have freedom. But let's not make the freedom preeminent. Let's not make that the key issue. Freedom is certainly not bad, but if freedom becomes more important than the giver of it, then we've got an idol on our hands. Now, along those same lines, it could be politics. How many Christians are duped into believing that who they vote for is more important than who they worship? Or, to take it a little bit further, how many are willing to compromise in terms of their convictions to the one that they worship in order to stay in keeping and in step with a certain political party? How many of us are tempted to see God and Jesus Christ as belonging to a certain political party? I saw an ad that actually describes me pretty well the other day, and I think it was accurate, mainly because it describes me, and so I'm going to say this is right on, okay? I joke about that. But it said, look, in reality, true Christians are generally going to be a little too conservative for the liberal side and a little too liberal for the conservative side in some ways, depending on which side of the table you fall on. Now, politics are important. Who we vote for is important. But if you find yourself abreast of every political soundbite while increasingly out of step with the will and character of God as revealed in His Word, that's a problem. It's a problem. And maybe it's your kids that are your idol, or your marriage. Does your well-being and contentment rise and fall in the circumstances in your home? It's a tough one for me. Honestly, if I were to go through all of these, if I were to point out one place where my response and emotions are most likely to outsize my circumstances, that would be it for me, especially with my kids. I can have a perfect day. Let one of my kids misbehave when I go home, and it's like, I'll be just like Haman. All of this does not satisfy me as long as I see one kiddo misbehaving, right? And I just find myself to be ridiculous in those times, but we do it. John Calvin once said, the human heart is a factory of idols. It's a factory of idols. And yet, because we don't make little statues of our idols, we're too often all too content to just ignore them, to just to leave them be, to let them be a part of our lives, especially if our idols are things that we consider to be, by and large, good. And they usually are. Very few of us are chasing wholeheartedly after overtly wicked things. But when you take good things and make them ultimate things, they become idols. They become bad things. Let me just encourage you. The encouragement and recognition of others is a wonderful thing until it gains control of your joy and dictates your highs and lows. If you can't be happy unless somebody's patting you on the back, you may have an idolatry problem. New toys and shiny trinkets are fun, but they will never be able to bear the weight of your contentment for long. You will grow bored with them, and you'll be looking for the next one. Freedom is wonderful, and it's worth fighting for. But for the believer, true freedom is found in service to our fellow man, not in the libertarian prerogative to be left alone to do whatever we wish. So we should define freedom the way the Bible defines freedom. Politics are important. Politicians are necessary, but only God is sovereign. Only God is truly in control. And while your kids and your spouse are wonderful gifts from God, hear me when I say they make terrible gods. Okay? In a world and culture where very few of us bow down to religious statues, the response of our hearts to the circumstances we face oftentimes can be a very valuable clue to tip us off to the idols of our hearts. So, if you're not sure whether you've got idolatry in your life, let me just go ahead and assure you ahead of time you do. Okay? You're an idolater. And then let's explore that. If you doubt me, then ask yourself these questions. What is it that tends to move you most deeply? What makes you most disproportionately angry? What can drive you to overwhelming joy to an extent that it just doesn't affect other people that way? When you wake up in the morning, what's the first thing on your mind? And when you lay your head down on the pillow at night, what's the last thing you think of? The Christian life is a search and destroy mission for the idols of our heart, and our heart is constantly manufacturing them to be destroyed. The counsel that Haman's wife and friends offered, all that did was feed his idol of ego and acclaim. Just like anything else, if you feed an idol, it only gets stronger and bigger. Once you identify the idols of your heart, your goal isn't to coddle them, it's not to protect them, it's not to feed them, it's to put them to death. And that's a very hard thing to do. It's a very difficult thing to do, because one of the reasons you get so angry when your idols are threatened, one of the reasons you get so happy when your idols are stroked, is because to threaten your idol is ultimately to threaten you. It's what you think will bring you satisfaction. It's what you think will bring you what you want. They whisper promises of joy and peace and contentment and hope to us, and we believe them. But they can never deliver on those promises. The solution to our idolatry problem is to focus those misplaced affections back on the only one who can satisfy them. The only one who can actually make them come to fruition. So learn to love your Jesus more than you love yourself. Learn to love your God more than you love your stuff. Learn to find your freedom in Christ and Him alone, and to define freedom as He defines it. Learn to focus your allegiance on the one true King and bring your political inclinations under His authority and not the other way around. Live in your home, in your family, with your friends, in relation to the gospel of grace, and not in service to your reputation, your satisfaction, your convenience, and your comfort. Oh, that's a hard one for me. How many times have I disciplined my children out of my fear of my own embarrassment? In short, don't get rid of your spouse and kids. When I say put away your idols, don't hear me wrong there. But learn to love Jesus more than you love them for their sake. Listen to me, none of these things we chase so hard after can bear the weight of our worship. I'm going to tell you, wives, husbands, you try to place the weight of your worship on your spouse, you will crush them. You will destroy your marriage. It will go badly. You place the weight of your expectations and your hope on your children, and you will crush them. It will go badly. There's only one who can bear that weight, and He's the God of the third day. The one who brings life where we expect only death. The one who extends the cross into the darkness just as King Xerxes extended the scepter. If you're here this morning, you've got an idolatry problem. I don't care if you're a Christian of 50 years or if you're a self-proclaimed atheist. You're devoted to something. You're worshiping something. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've got divided loyalties. Sometimes you're more loyal to Christ. Sometimes you're more allegiant, you know, to Him. Other times you're more divided and leaning towards something else. The goal is to press into Him and pursue the former at the expense of the latter. If you're not a believer in Christ, you have a much purer devotion. You have much more undivided loyalties. But for the most part, apart from Christ, we are wholly and completely devoted to ourselves. And you can't bear the weight of your own worship either. You will crush yourself. In fact, if you're here this morning and that's you, you're probably already being crushed under the weight of your own devotion. Just ask yourself if that's the case. But there's a better way. We serve a welcoming King. He's extended the scepter of His grace in the form of the cross of Jesus Christ. He took all of your sin, all of your rebellion, all of your filthiness, and nailed it to that cross in the form of Jesus Christ. All your ugliness and wickedness was credited to Jesus. And then He poured out His judgment and condemnation on Christ. All the darkness you deserved, all of the judgment that should have been heaped upon you was lavished upon His own Son, so that in His grace He might lavish His love upon you. And just in that darkest moment when it seemed that all was lost, the Son of God hung on a tree, dead for all to see. Then came the third day. When the darkness seemed impenetrable, that's when the light shone its brightest. This is just as we find in Esther, although God seemed most distant in the wake of the cross, for all to see, He seemed nowhere to be found. He was absent. In fact, he was gracefully at work. And by his power and grace, Jesus conquered death and purchased life, freedom, and joy for any and all who will touch the scepter of cross by faith. If we will simply come into his presence and accept the grace that's been given. Now hear me. Your idols can't do that. They can't give you what they promise. All of the accolades in the world, all of the stuff, all of the freedom, all the political victories, your wife, your husband, your kids, or whatever else your idol may be, all of them combined will inevitably fall short of giving you the one thing you need. True grace, lasting forgiveness, reconciliation to your God and King, and eternal life. Amen? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than that of Jesus Christ. If you've not submitted your life to him, make today the day that you put away your idols and pursue the one who can fulfill whatever promises you think they hold. Only Christ can do that. If you are a believer this morning, well, today would be a great day to renew your commitment to exalting Jesus above everything else in your life that threatens your affections for him. He is worthy. You know that he is. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning and we come humbly confessing our idolatry before you, confessing our foolishness to chase after lesser things, and asking, Lord, that you would continually reveal to us your glory, that you would just absolutely astonish us with the beauty of your grace, and that our affections would be fanned for you so consistently and so fervently that as we grow in our love for Jesus Christ, the things of this world grow strangely dim by the light of your glory and grace. Help us, Father, for we are helpless on our own. We'll pray it all in Christ's beautiful name. Amen.